I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 15. I'll be starting at verse 30. That's to be found on page 649 in the Church Bibles. Proverbs chapter 15, starting at verse 30 and reading through to chapter 16, verse 20. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honour. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it. In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord.
Thank you very much, Jess, for reading that so helpfully. And let's keep our Bibles open there as we come this morning to this third of our four studies on the path of wisdom. You'll find on the reverse side of the notice sheet an outline of where we're going in the talk, which may help you as a bit of a map for the next few minutes and also as an aid memoir later this week if you return to this passage, as I hope you will. I wonder how you've been getting on if you've taken my challenge, a chapter a day, reading Proverbs through May. If you're sticking at it, you will have had a specially good day on Tuesday. Here in chapter 16, which I think is one of the great chapters of the book, though it's very difficult to choose favourite chapters in Proverbs. What you may have discovered is that in a chapter like 16, which runs to 33 verses, you almost need to stop after every verse and consider what is said. It's very difficult to read it quickly. Each chapter is like a box of chocolates, really, where you have to choose each one. It has a distinctive flavour, a different taste. And part of the enjoyment of a book like Proverbs is savouring it, verse by verse. Now, if you have been reading chapter by chapter through the month, in chapter 16, which we just read part of together, I think what will have struck you is how frequently the Lord is referred to. In each of the first seven verses of the chapter, which is really quite unusual in Proverbs. But that's where we're going to focus in this first of our two practical application studies on this divine wisdom. Over the first 2 weeks, we've looked at the theology of Proverbs and its relationship from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the unchanging truth of God, focused in Jesus, the supreme wise man, who is the character of the wise man being expounded in this book. Now, once we understand that, it becomes alive for us as Christians because it is full of instruction about how to live as Jesus lived. And this week we're going to look at the first great relationship in our lives in terms of practical wisdom, that is our relationship with God. And next week we're going to look at the second great relationship, that is our relationship with our neighbour. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. What would Jesus do? Well, Proverbs is full of instruction about that. Many of the commentators point out that here in chapter 15, verse 30, a new unit begins, and that the last four verses of chapter 15 introduce a new section that actually runs right through to the end of chapter 22. And I think if you have been reading a chapter a day, you may have noticed that there is a sharp decline at this point in the book from the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, which fills up many of those chapters between 10 and 15. That is not so much in view now. There's much more emphasis on the gulf between human righteousness and divine righteousness, and many more evidences about how the Lord intervenes in our daily lives, in our everyday thoughts and actions, in our plans and their outcomes, so that here we are brought face to face with the God who stands behind this wise instruction and who is working out his providential will in our circumstances. So chapter 15, verses 30 to 33 in front of us now stand halfway through the book as a reminder of what Proverbs is all about, how to use it, and we'll use it by way of revision and encouragement as we move into this practical application. So I've got two simple points this morning, and the first is mind the gaps. Mind the gaps. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Now that reminds us why we're studying this great book. It is designed to bring rejoicing and refreshment. Just as a day of sunshine lifts the heart in this cold and gloomy spring that we're enduring, or just as the smiling face of a friend and the fellowship that follows does your heart good, so God shines his light through his word into our everyday lives. Or, in the second part of the verse, just as some unexpected good news encourages you and bucks you up, that is what the wisdom of Proverbs is intended to do. And the next three verses show us how. It's a tonic, this book. It's a blessing from God. It puts a spring in your step and a song of thankfulness in your heart. So we ended with verse 20 of chapter 16. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. But back in chapter 15, where we're starting, notice how this is accomplished. How does this come, this refreshment, this rejoicing? And it's not what you would expect, is it? It starts with reproof. Verse 31, the ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Or the end of verse 32, he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. And then alongside reproof, there is instruction. Verse 32, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Verse 33, the fear of the Lord is instruction. in wisdom. Now, neither in reproof nor in instruction are you and I in the driving seat. We don't take naturally to them. But look at the incentives that Solomon is giving us. Wisdom's reproof is life-giving, verse 31. It gives you a place among the wise. Or verse 32, it leads to intelligence, that is, understanding, the ability to relate properly to all the circumstances of our lives. And the beginning of that is the right awe and reverence of God, verse 33, the fear of the Lord, which is not just the beginning of wisdom, but you see in verse 33, is the pathway of wisdom. It's not just the start, it's the whole journey. That the Christian life is learning to live out our Christian convictions responsibly, with discernment, and with consistency. That is the way of wisdom. That is the sort of Christianity the world needs to see. So to neglect God's wisdom, or to be unteachable, shows, as verse 32 says, that we don't only despise God, but we actually despise ourselves. For if we don't listen to God's wisdom, and if we don't live according to God's wisdom, we are refusing the greatest help that we could ever have towards living the good life. What are you doing? Despising yourself. If you're not into God's wisdom, avid for it, hungry for it, wanting to see it translated into your life. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. But, verse 33, that requires humility. And the one prerequisite for being wise is to be humble enough to learn from God. The honour that that verse speaks about, which is, I guess, the life of satisfaction and fulfilment, depends first upon the humility that says, I'm not in control, I don't have all the answers, I desperately need God's instruction. Then we listen, then we rejoice, then we're refreshed. Now, I've called this first section Mind the Gaps because Proverbs highlights very common ways in which we foolishly and wrongly think about our lives and start to resist God's correcting reproof. You see, the effect of sin is that it always fragments, and we naturally tend to separate what the one Creator has put together in his ordered and unified creation. So I want us just to think for a few moments about the incentives to wisdom under those three headings about life, about Jesus, and about us. Firstly, we've seen this already, and we'll see it again today, that Proverbs brings what we sometimes call the sacred and the secular indissolubly joined together. So that in our lack of wisdom, we easily make the mistake of separating the two. We think that God is only interested in what we call the spiritual. And so if we're spending large segments of our time in mundane everyday tasks, like writing emails and attending endless meetings at work, or changing nappies, or trawling round the shops, or whatever it is we do every day, that can't be very spiritual. God isn't really interested in that. And I hope we've already seen that the whole of this book, and indeed the Bible, shouts out to that sort of thinking, wrong. Wrong. God is interested in every aspect of your life. He made you. If you're a Christian, he's redeemed you. He's going to bring you to his heavenly kingdom. There is not one iota of your life that he isn't interested in. Listen to Graham Goldsworthy. Proverb reminds us that we're not unspiritual if we don't mention God in every second sentence we utter. What is really unspiritual is to have two separate realities that we operate under, so that we fail ever to recognize the function of the fear of the Lord in the ordinary, mundane matters of life. See, that makes the point. That's where the fear of the Lord counts, in the ordinary things of life. So mind the gap. Don't separate the sacred and the secular. We live one life under one Lord for his glory. Now, how do we know that that is so? How can we be sure of that? Answer, because the wise man in the New Testament, the supreme example of wisdom, Jesus,
clearly integrated the whole of his life under the sovereignty of his heavenly Father. But we very often want to divide the divine and the human in Jesus. Last week we saw that he is the perfect fulfillment of Proverbs, so that as we learn what the way of wisdom looks like, we're learning to walk in this world as Jesus did. And whenever we come across the word Lord in the Old Testament, here in our chapter, in the first 7 verses, Lord in capital letters, we must remember that that is not only the title of God's covenant faithfulness, Yahweh, the God who makes and keeps his promises, but it is also and always Trinitarian. Jesus is the Lord. So to fear the Lord is to believe the New Testament gospel of Jesus and to seek to live consistently within God's revelation in Christ. Jesus is the perfect man, the last Adam, but he is also nothing less than God. So that in Christ, the divine and the human are forever blended. They are fully united. They are indissoluble. He is one person, very God of very God, yet fully human. And he then is the pattern as to how we are to live in this world as citizens of heaven, as children of the living God. And his Holy Spirit, whom he's given to all his New Testament people, he is the energy, he is the enabling, he is the ability and power to do this. So mind the gap. Don't say it was all right for Jesus because he was the Son of God. Of course he's the perfect fulfillment. I can't be anything like him. Remember that he has given us of his Spirit to change us from the inside out. And that leads me to the last of these gaps about us. You see, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, to read Proverbs and come out of it anything but rejoicing and refreshed. Because the gap between desire and achievement can seem mockingly huge. Our righteousness doesn't seem to measure up to the righteousness of the wise man in Proverbs. And what we must not do is approach this book and find in it a whole new set of rules and regulations that I desperately have to try to keep. If you approach Proverbs like that, you will soon become constantly weighed down by your failure. You'll start to think, I must be a very poor Christian disciple. Perhaps my attempts even to live the Christian life are just rubbish. And that sort of view would produce a downward spiral of discouragement and depression as we see all the things piled up that we ought to be and as we see ourselves fall so far short of them. But do you remember Martin Luther's words when he taught us that we must read the Bible forwards, but we can only understand it backwards? So we look back on Proverbs through the lens of the cross of Jesus, where he suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And we are clothed, if we are Christian believers this morning, in that righteousness of Christ that is his great gift to us through his death on the cross. So that when Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, he sees you clothed in Jesus. His righteousness is put to your account. So that far from reading Proverbs and thinking this is an impossible list of requirements, it becomes a huge motivation to us to say, this is what God intends me to be, and I do so want to cooperate with him. I want to know the power of the Holy Spirit enabling me to live like this, that I'm motivated to grow in my likeness to Jesus and to experience God's transforming dynamic, which this book lays out in Old Testament terms for us, and which can be translated into our New Testament experience. You see, our Christian life is not about our record, but about Christ's record. And of course we fall far short of his standard. But that yawning gap exists not to depress us, but to encourage us. It actually exists to make us humble, so that we realize however long we've been Christians, we've only just begun. And we've got an enormously long way to go, and there's a huge amount we don't know. Humble, but trusting. So as the last verse of our passage says, whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So I want to say to you as we go on studying Proverbs that it's not a one-way street of our effort. It's all about a God who comes running out to meet us and to give us not only his truth but also his power so that we can begin to imitate the Lord Jesus, so that we can grow in wisdom, and so that as we seek to do the Father's will and imitate the life of Christ in God's wonderful world, the selfless love and humility of Jesus can be shaped in us more and more through the Spirit whom he's given to us. Now, if you want that all in one sentence, it's this. Wisdom is supremely the gift of God's grace. This book's all about the grace of God. So if we've got to mind the gaps, let's secondly mark the grace. And I want now to turn to the book and to take these references that you'll find on the sheet there as we look at God's proactive involvement with us in the life of wisdom as our relationship with God develops. And I want to take you to several verses which have as their common characteristic those three words, but the Lord. But the Lord. Here is God breaking into our lives, and wisdom enables us to see it, to understand it, to cooperate with it, to trust him. And we see how we then are to think and to plan and to assess our lives from the perspective of God's wisdom, which is of this God who intervenes in our human experience. Now, how does he do it? Chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, the contrast in that verse is not between our plans and God's answers, as though it was wrong to plan. Far from it. The contrast in chapter 16, verse 1, is what belongs to man and what belongs to God. God made us to think and plan. We are rational creatures made in the image of God. We're responsible beings. And the heart that is talked about in this verse in the Old Testament is not the center of the emotions. In Hebrew thinking, that's the kidneys. No, the heart is the control center of the personality. It's where you make your decisions. It's where you assess and define your priorities. It's where you make your plans and determine how you're going to live. Now, of course, we should do that. As Christian people, we should do it prayerfully. We should do it seeking God's wisdom. But the second half of the verse points out that sometimes it just turns out in a way that you didn't expect, doesn't it? And all your planning doesn't seem to work. Now, does that freak you out? Depends how much you think you're in control and how much God is in control of your life. So, for example, you go for an interview for a job. And you research it very carefully, you learn all about the company, you find out what they're doing, you explore all their information, and you've prepared yourself well, and then at the interview, none of what you've prepared comes up. You're asked questions that you didn't expect to be asked, you find yourself digging deep into your resources, trying to do your best, and you think, I fluffed it, the whole thing. Complete disaster. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He knew what the questions were going to be. He was with you in that interview if you're a Christian person. If that door is shut because you couldn't answer those questions and you didn't come across well in the interview, that is the Lord's plan for your life. The Lord is in control. The answers you gave as you depended on him were from the Lord. Jesus told his disciples that they would stand before governors and kings to bear witness before them. And, said Jesus in Mark 13, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And if you bear witness as a Christian, and you try to feed your mind on the wisdom of God's word, haven't you had, I'm sure we've all had the experience sometimes of talking to someone who's not yet a Christian, and we're in a discussion, and we feel really out of our depth, but we send up a telegram prayer, Lord, please help me, and you hear yourself saying things that you didn't know you had within you to say, when you called upon the Lord to give you his strength. What was happening? The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. You see, because there is no sacred secular divide, that principle holds good in every area of life as we walk with God. However well we may plan, God will overrule to advance his purposes. That is an incentive to active trust in God. He comes to us in wise speech. Secondly, he comes to us in discerning motives. Chapter 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Now, the first half of that verse is perhaps an attack on our complacency, because we all tend to think we're right, and we can persuade ourselves quite readily about the appropriateness of our motives. So, our ways are often pure in our own eyes. But the second half of the verse reminds us as to who is in control. We can never understand those motives fully, can we? God understands the secrets of our hearts more carefully and more completely than we can ever understand them. If you turn the page to chapter 21 and verse 2, you'll find a very similar proverb. I'm sure as you've been reading the book, repetitions have come. You've thought, oh, I've read that before. Well, have a look at 21:2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Chapter 16:2, the Lord weighs the spirit. 21:2, the Lord weighs the heart. That is the decision-making process and the inner being in which that goes on. Now, he is then able to discern our motives. That's the part of us which only God sees, but notice, he weighs it. He assesses it. Only God knows what is still lurking in the cellars of our lives. And in his gracious mercy, he does go on revealing it to us, doesn't he? That's what growing as a Christian is all about. He reveals it layer by layer, a little at a time, in his love and his mercy. Because if when we became Christians, he showed us the true extent of the pollution and corruption that's deep in the cellar, we'd just be overwhelmed. We couldn't take it. But as you grow up as a Christian, he'll put his finger on this and his finger on that, and he'll say, those motives are not right. That reason for doing it wasn't right. How about putting me first and not you first? He weighs the spirit. He weighs the heart. And the fact that he does know humbles us before him and calls out our awe and reverence, which he deserves, because this holy God who knows the sinfulness of my heart more than even I know it, he comes not to destroy me, not to write me off, but he comes in grace to show me those motives, to show me my corrupt attitudes, to give me his wisdom, and to move me by that same spirit to want to change. But the Lord. Verse 3 of chapter 16 will be proof of that, you see. How do I know that I am changing? Well, commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The verb commit there is used only twice in the Old Testament. It's a verb that literally means roll. Roll your plans, your work, onto the Lord. Put the weight and the burden of your work on him. How do you do that? Well, you pray about it every day. The way that you roll things onto God is by giving them to him in prayer. That doesn't make you irresponsible. It makes you totally responsible, but under the sovereignty of this providential God. And it will make you sift your motivation. Because if you give your work to God, all that you do, whatever it is in your life, all your life activity is encompassed in work there, roll it onto the Lord, and that will make you, as you talk to God about it, sift your motivation. And God loves to establish the plans of those who seek his wisdom and walk in his ways. Family plans. He wants to establish them. Roll them onto the Lord. Leisure plans, relaxation plans, holiday plans, marriage plans, career plans, ministry plans, roll them onto the Lord. In the words of Derek Kidner, one of the greatest commentators on the Proverbs, they will be no less our own plans for being his. They will just be less burdensome and better made. Now, isn't that a joy and a refreshment? So roll it onto the Lord. Peter says in his letter in the New Testament, Roll your burdens on the Lord, and he will carry, not them, but you. Roll your burden on the Lord, 1 Peter 5:7, and he will carry you. See, it's trust. It's commitment. It's saying he's in control, not me. And we are at our wisest when we're most dependent on God. This grace comes running out to meet us and says, no, you're not in control, but I am. Commit your work to me, and I will delight to establish your plans as I weigh your spirit, as I sift your heart, as I give you the answer of your tongue. Thirdly, God runs out to us in grace to direct our progress. Chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. See, the steps are the stages of progression along the way. They are held firm, that's what the established verb means, because they are watched over and directed by the Lord of wisdom. What this verse is saying is that we cannot achieve the ends we desire. Only God can do that. So you see again how this humbles us and makes us so dependent on divine grace. And the intervening verses between verse 3 and verse 9 have given us a lot of illustration about this central plank of our relationship with God in very different ways. Negatively, for example, in verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Or verse 5, everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. See, wickedness and especially arrogance, are hated by God. And they must be judged, they must be punished, because he is sovereign, because he is Lord. But which of us doesn't have that lurking in our hearts, wickedness and pride? So verse 6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And as we rightly remembered, that takes us to the cross of Jesus. But it also means that it ought to be the lifestyle of people who do live at the cross of Jesus, that we're characterized by steadfast love and faithfulness, that we seek to live at peace with our enemies, verse 7, and that we are content with comparatively little, if that is God's plan for us, verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Now, none of those outcomes can occur without the grace of God establishing our steps. So our part is to embrace wisdom, to ask for God's power to live that way. Ultimately, only God can establish our steps. But the rejoicing and the refreshment of grace is to know that he will, because he's the Lord, and he's committed to every one of his sovereign people. Chapter 21 ends like this: no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Isn't that great? No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord, whoever it is, whatever they plan. The horse is made ready for the day of battle. That's sensible, responsible behavior. But the victory belongs to the Lord. Nothing can thwart God's purposes in his world. And wisdom is exhorting us to live dependently upon him for all the details of our lives, walking with God, talking to God, all through every day. That's the Christian life. Mark the grace. And then fourthly, revealing providence. Chapter 16, verse 33, another, but the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, that's an Old Testament picture. You made your decision by casting lots, but you did so in solemn dependence on God before him, asking him to act sovereignly in disclosing his will by what was, humanly speaking, a random process. Now, his providence is such that he overrules the human process to accomplish his sovereign will. That's what the verse is saying. The lot is cast into the lap. You, as it were, roll your dice into your lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. That's a God who's worth trusting, isn't it? Now, the last use of the method in the Bible was the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. That was the last time the lots were used, because it was the last event before Pentecost. And the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church in the New Testament, to every individual believer, that is the fulfillment of God's promise to guide us with his eye upon us, so that the Spirit is the means by which we understand his providence today. And it's the Holy Spirit who prompts us and teaches us the truth of Scripture and controls our thought processes as we pray and lay out our lives before God, and as we did talk it over with godly friends. He overrules in our circumstances. So we don't have to be paralyzed by indecision, but it is a life of faith. And we have to trust God to govern our circumstances in his providence, in his grace, to open and to shut doors, to make connections, to bring us into the fulfillment of his purposes, often in ways that are quite beyond our understanding or our imagination. When I was thinking about going to theological college all those years ago, I was going as an independent student because my church that I was associated then had no provision for training for ministry. And for Heather and me, it was a great adventure of faith. And all through our lives ever since, we've had one adventure of faith after another. And it'll never end this side of heaven. That's what the Christian life's about. He takes us on projects of faith all the time so that we trust him. So you pray, you trust, you come to what you think is a wise and responsible decision. You say, I need to go to be trained. I'm going to trust you, Lord, for the finances that I don't have because I've been working for a Christian organization for 6 years and I've not really been able to save anything. But if you're in this, then you will provide. And all through those years at theological college, the fees were always able to be paid and we didn't starve. And I remember many occasions, one that I'd just like to share with you. One day when we were in considerable financial need and a sizable check came through the post from a totally unexpected source. I would never have thought of that person giving us any money to support us in our ministry if you'd given me, you know, 100 years to think about it. But what had happened was, in the time I'd been working with UCCF, I'd led some summer language evangelistic teams to overseas students who came to Bournemouth to learn English in the language schools. And in one of those teams, one summer, a Swiss medical student had been converted. He'd now gone back to Switzerland several years later. He was in a good medical job. He was still a single man. He had a good salary. Somebody from the team visited him in Switzerland. He said, oh, what's David doing nowadays? And he said, oh, he's at theological college. He said, I suppose he could do with some money. Most theological students can. And so he sent me a check. Now, I wouldn't have thought of him if I'd written every letter to every trust that I could ever write. I would never have thought of him. But it's just a little example, and we see it all the time through our lives, that God is overruling in these ways. He is in charge. He does provide. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Trust him. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And lastly, he comes to carry out his purposes. Let's just flip a page to 19:21, just for a moment as we finish. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. That's true, isn't it? But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Isn't that a relief? Because not every bright idea I have is God's idea. And not every dream will be fulfilled, and we should be glad about that. But the eternal purposes of God will be. The building of his church, the exaltation of his Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the bringing home to heaven of every one of his redeemed children, all of that, they will be fulfilled, those purposes. They will stand, listen, and the manifestation of his glory now in your life. As one of his dearly loved children. In you as you grow as a man or woman of wisdom. As you live for him in the world. That purpose will stand too. He will protect you. He will provide for you. Mark the grace. But the purpose of the Lord will stand. So whoever gives thought to the word will discover good. And what will the good be? It will be that he discovers, that she discovers, the blessing of trusting in this Lord. That's the greatest good of all, because that's the way of wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Whoever listens to the word will find great good. Blessed is the one who trusts in him. So mind the gaps and mark the grace. And we've got a great week coming up in the chapters that are there from 21 onwards. And next week we'll think about how that works out in loving our neighbour as this works out in loving our God. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and worship you. We adore you and praise your name, that you are such a good and gracious God. And some of us can look back on years and years where we've proved you and you've never, never failed us. Every promise of the Lord has been true. And we pray, therefore, that you will encourage us in this faith. We ask that you will grant to us the humility that trusts where we cannot see. That you will grant us the faith that takes our hands off when we can't control things anyway. And that acknowledges that we could not be in wiser, safer, more loving hands than those hands that were nailed to the cross for our sins. What privileged people we are. So please help us to hear the word, to trust the Lord, and to walk the path of wisdom, now and every day, for your name's sake. Amen.